The book of Judges, chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came towards him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the women, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is, within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him for 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who would explain the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man.
Well, please open your Bibles again to the book of Judges, and we shall now continue in our passage by reading the 15th chapter, Judges chapter 15. Let's then hear the word of the Lord. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing corn of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing corn, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakoreh. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. Who can fail to be fascinated by Samson? Mighty Samson, this extraordinarily powerful brute of a man who single-handedly savages his opponents as he rampages throughout the land of Israel, leaving a trail of destruction in his wake. Surely very few Bible characters are as mesmerizing as mighty Samson. But for all the fascination that Samson understandably holds, remember what his chief role was. Samson was born to be what? To be a savior. That was why God set him apart from the womb. That was why God brought him into the world, so that Samson would begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. For all of the other very fascinating details that you encounter in the story of Samson, don't forget this one main point. Samson was raised up by God to be a savior of his people. And what we see here in chapters 14 and 15 is Samson beginning to fulfill that mission of beginning to save Israel. So, question for us this evening: what kind of savior was he? What kind of savior was Samson? Well, let's take a look and let's make note of three particular things. Number one, Samson was a savior who was deeply flawed. He was a deeply flawed savior. Just look at the way that Samson behaves in these two chapters. Chapter 14 opens with him demanding that his parents get him a Philistine woman that he quite likes the look of to be his wife. We're told that he went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Now, maybe in those verses and in other verses, you notice the emphasis that is placed on what Samson sees with his eyes. You see it in verse 1. We're told that Samson saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. We're told in verse 2, from the mouth of Samson himself, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah." And then we're told at the end of verse 3 that Samson says to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Something that he repeats in verse 7. He went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. What are we being told here? We're being told, aren't we, that Samson is driven to action by his eyes, by the lust of his eyes. He sees, he likes, and so he takes, regardless of what God's law says, which of course forbid any Israelite from marrying a non-Israelite. But that is irrelevant to Samson. He sees this woman. He likes the look of her. And so he demands that his parents get her for him. In fact, it seems that God's will, especially his command for Samson to be a Nazarite. Remember last week we saw that he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. It seems as if that particular command has little impact on the way that Samson lives. After he kills this lion, more on that a bit later, after he kills this lion, what does he do? Look down at verses 8 and 9. "After some days he returned to take her, his wife, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave them some of the honey, and they ate, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass, the dead body of the lion." Do you remember what one of the Nazarite vows was? It was not to touch anything unclean, like a dead body, a carcass of an animal. Do you remember what another Nazarite vow was? Not to drink any wine, any strong drink. And yet what do we find Samson doing from verse 10 and following? We see him throwing a party, organizing a feast, a word that strongly implies that it was a raucous drinking feast. Samson does as he pleases, doesn't he? He does exactly as he pleases. He lets his fleshly passions dictate his course of action, and he shows no self-control whatsoever. He does not control his lusts. He sees, he likes, he takes. Nor does he control his temper. And boy, did Samson have a temper. At this party, he comes up with this riddle. He's playing around. He plays a game. He's arrogant. He thinks he'll get the better of them. But as we know, he is eventually worn down by the constant nagging of his wife. You don't love me, you hate me, please tell me the riddle. And eventually, verse 17, because she pressed him so hard, he told her, Samson is clearly not as strong as he thinks. And that is a preview of what will transpire in chapter 16 with one Delilah. But then what happens? They've told him the riddle. They've got the answer, much to his annoyance. And we are told in verse 19 that in hot anger, in uncontrollable rage, Samson goes and kills 30 men and then returns home. Uncontrollable rage that is evident later on in chapter 15 when he is told that he cannot lie with his wife, and we all know what that means. He again flies off the handle and ties together these 300 foxes and lights these torches and lets them go, burning the fields and the source of food for the Philistines. Do you see then what Samson is like? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Samson is lustful. Samson is impulsive. He's arrogant. He is hot-headed. He is, in many ways, an uncontrollable brute of a man. He sees and he takes. He sees and he touches. He sees and he does whatever he wants to do. In a word, how could you sum up what Samson is like? You could say that Samson is someone who does what is right in his own eyes. Just like Israel. In many ways, Samson is the personification of Israel at this time. Samson the judge embodies Israel's spiritual state, doing what is right in his own eyes. And I wonder, do you see something of yourself in Samson? You see something that you like the look of, or perhaps more to the point, someone that you like the look of, and you allow the lust of your eyes to dictate what you do, rather than God's clear and authoritative word. We're so prone to that, aren't we? Allowing our eyes to control us. So prone, perhaps especially us men, to letting our eyes, as it were, do the talking rather than God's word. Samson is deeply flawed, much like us. And yet what's so encouraging is that Samson is still used by God. And that brings me to my second point. Point number two, Samson is a savior who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Samson, yes, is without question a deeply flawed savior. But he is, for all that, still a savior. Raised up by God and empowered by his Spirit. You probably noticed that three times in these chapters we're told that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson. In other words, empowers him with superhuman strength, the sort of strength that no human being could ever, ever naturally have. Three times we're told the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. We see it there in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 14, when he comes across this young lion coming towards him. Then verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. And although he had nothing in his hand, no weapons, nothing at all, what does he do? He tears the lion, the fiercest of animals. He tears this lion to pieces as if it's nothing more than a young goat. Superhuman strength. One piece of advice, if you see a lion coming towards you, don't do a Samson, okay? Run for your life. But here Samson is given superhuman strength. An incident that is meant to be a sign to him of what the Lord is going to do through him. Just as he has torn up a lion with his bare hands, so he is going to terrorize the Philistines. We see it again at the end of chapter 14, verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had explained the riddle. And in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Yes, as I said earlier on, Samson carries out this act in a violent rage. But what we need to note is that the emphasis of the text is not on Samson's temper, but on the Spirit's extraordinary power working through Samson. That is what the narrator wants us to see. He wants us to see how, by the Spirit, Samson here is fulfilling, beginning to fulfill the Lord's secret purpose. We read about in verse 4 where we're told that his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity. The Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And here we see Samson beginning to fulfill the Lord's purpose to tear up and terrorize the Philistines. And then finally we see the same phrase, don't we, in chapter 15 and verses 14 to 16. Samson has burned up the fields of the Philistines. They then burn up his wife and her father. He then takes revenge, striking them hip and thigh with a great blow, we're told in verse 8. The Philistines then, it's tit for tat, isn't it? They then come up against Judah. Judah doesn't know what's going on. They say, well, we're just wanting to get our own back against Samson. And so 3,000 men of Judah come down to bind him. He's in a cave at this point, and they bind him, and he goes down to the Philistines. And we're told in verse 14 that when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it. And with it, he struck 1,000 men. Samson is given superhuman strength by the Spirit to do what? To take the fight to the Philistines. To tear them up, to terrorize them. And doesn't Israel need someone like this? This is the point. Israel needs someone like this to take the fight to the Philistines. Did you notice, as we read chapter 15 earlier on, what they say, the men of Judah, when they go to get Samson from his cave in Etam? Look down at verse 11 of chapter 15. It's so important that we notice this. We're told that then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" The Philistines are rulers over us. Do you see what's happened to Israel, to Judah, and to Israel at large? They have become accustomed to their servitude. The Philistines are our rulers, and there ain't nothing we can do about it. They've accepted their status as subjects of an idolatrous nation. They're a bunch of defeatists, aren't they? They've come to the defeatist conclusion that their lot in life now is simply to bow down to the Philistines. They have become, and forgive me for using a technical phrase, they have become spineless wimps. And behind such spinelessness and such wimpishness lies what? A complete lack of faith and confidence in God. That's what's really going on here That's the theological significance of what is going on here. The men of Judah are such spineless wimps, such cowards. The Philistines are our rulers because, at bottom, they have forgotten the Lord. You see, to them, the Philistines are big, and God is very, very small. Despite all that God has done for them in the past, despite all the great and powerful deliverances that he has worked for them, even in their very recent history, they have just stopped believing God. They don't even think about crying out for help, do they? We saw that last week, right at the beginning of chapter 13. In the past, when they had been oppressed by enemy, they at least cry out to God in their distress. But that is conspicuous by its absence at the start of chapter 13. They have got habituated to their servitude to the Philistines. And that has blinded them to the reality of God. That has blinded them to the reality of God's power and God's grace. It's so pathetic, isn't it? But isn't it equally, if not more, pathetic and shameful when we give up the fight? When we give up the fight against sin and against Satan because it's just too hard, because they just have too much of a control over us. You commit a particular sin, perhaps you commit it several times, maybe hundreds of times, and it becomes a habit. You become habituated to serving it. And you think to yourself, there is just no way that I'm ever going to defeat that sin. No way at all, no chance. What is the point in trying? And so you give up. And thereby show, and this is the real tragedy, thereby show that you have lost all sense of the reality of God in your life. Functionally speaking, you've forgotten God. You may still come to church and sing praise and so forth. You may still read the Bible and pray, but functionally speaking, you've forgotten God. You've forgotten his power. You've forgotten his grace to change you. You've forgotten that in Christ you have died to sin's mastery over you. You've forgotten that by the Spirit you can kill sin. And whilst you rightly reject the pernicious doctrine of perfectionism, you accept its equally pernicious polar opposite, defeatism. Brothers and sisters, Christians ought never to be defeatists. We're realists. We acknowledge that we will be sinners until the day we die. We know that to be the case. We're not perfectionists, but neither must we be defeatists. And I do wonder whether that does afflict us more than we care to imagine. Is there a particular sin that you feel has defeated you? A particular sin that you've just come to accept in your life? I'm always going to commit it, so what's the point in trying to kill it? Let me say to you this evening, do not give up the fight. Christianity is a fight of faith. Wage war against your sin, and do so in the confidence that you can change. Why? Not because you are able, but because God is able. God has given to you the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. You have that Spirit within you, enabling you, empowering you to put your sin to death. You can change. That is actually part of, more broadly understood, the gospel message. God has justified you and he has set you apart for himself and is changing you by his Spirit. You are to wage war not against the Philistines, but against indwelling sin, against the devil. Samson may have been flawed, was flawed in so many ways, but at least, unlike the rest of Israel, he fought. He fought in the power of the Spirit, and so too must you. Samson is a deeply flawed Saviour, but he is still a Saviour, a Spirit-empowered Saviour, but thirdly and finally, he's a Saviour who himself needs to be saved. A Saviour who himself needs to be saved. He wins some great battles here. He'll go on to win some great battles. He wins wonderful triumphs. Triumphs that are also, we should note, humorous. We mustn't miss the note of humour in this passage. I wish we could explore it a bit more. But you'll notice, every time the Philistines think that they've got the better of Samson, he ends up bettering them. It's wonderful. It happens on three or four occasions, as I say. Don't have time to get into it, but go away, read it again. See the three or four occasions the Philistines think they've got their man, but they haven't. And the Israelites who heard this story for the first time would have been laughing. Laughing at the expense of the Philistines, who just cannot get the better of God's man. And thereby this shows to us the awful horror of being an enemy of the Lord. Not only are you defeated, but you are humiliated. What does the Lord do when he sees the nations raging against him? He laughs at them. And that's what he's doing here, through Samson, in respect of the Philistines. Do not miss this note of humor in these chapters, but neither must you miss the ultimate inadequacy of Samson. For all of his superhuman strength, for all of his Spirit-empowered ability to humiliate the Philistines, for all that he did truly begin to save Israel, he was yet a Saviour who needed to be saved. Verse 18, Samson was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You've granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that's at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. You notice the great contrast? Samson's had, as it were, the mountaintop experience, killing 1,000 men with this donkey's jawbone. The very next thing, he's down in the depths, isn't he, in the valleys. "I'm going to die. Die of thirst." And at that point, the Lord graciously provides for him. Even mighty Samson, this powerful brute of a man, is utterly, utterly dependent upon the Lord. "Save me," cries the Saviour. And God does. God graciously provided for Israel, despite its impenitence, despite becoming habituated to serving the Philistines. God graciously provided for Samson, despite all of his many, many flaws. How much more does God graciously provide for us, despite our impenitence, despite our sad servitude to sin, despite our many, many flaws? God has yet provided us with the Saviour, the flawless, Spirit-empowered, all-sufficient Saviour, the Saviour who has delivered us from sin and Satan, who's not only begun to save us, but who has finished our salvation. What a great Saviour you have. So much more fascinating than even mighty Samson. Amen.